Well, this month our emphasis is in Georgia State missions, and so be thinking about that as you give faithfully to our church. Be thinking how you might also give to the Georgia Baptist mission so that we can take the gospel, really, ultimately, is what it's about, you know, disaster relief and all of the good things that we can do in this state. But ultimately, it's about the gospel going out to people that need to hear it. So I ask that you would pray about that, especially this month in giving, as you give above and beyond. Before we go into the sermon, let's have another word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would come, work in our hearts this morning. Father, I'm weak, I'm powerless, I'm unable to do anything. So I need your strength, I need your truth to speak through me this morning. We need your Holy Spirit to change us this morning, that we would not leave here the same people that came here this morning. And you're the only one that can do that. And so we ask now, come, work in us, convict us, encourage us, draw us close to you. Let us know we are loved and forgiven and redeemed in Christ. We ask in his name, amen. We're going to be in Jonah this morning. Before we get into it, I was sitting there thinking, if you were here last fall, there was a prophecy made that if I was scheduled to preach on a Sunday, that Georgia was going to win the Saturday before, and lo and behold, it came true, and I'm not going to test that again. So there's severe penalty for false prophets in the Bible, so we're just going to pretend like I had something to do with it last year. But we're going to be in Jonah this morning. It's an honor and a joy to be here with you to open God's Word. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to the book of Jonah. Feel free to look in the front of your Bible if you need to, or if you do what I do, just get one of those Bibles with the nifty little tabs on the side, and so you just look like you know exactly where it is and flip right up into it. So we're continuing our series in the minor prophets, and in case you were wondering, they're not called minor for the same reason that we might say the minor leagues. Okay, they're not less important, they're not less meaningful, they're really not lesser in any way except for one, and that is that they are shorter than the major prophets. Have you ever read through books like Isaiah, just massive books with so much in them, and then you come to the minor prophets like Jonah, and there's only four chapters, and so really we should just call them the shorter prophets, but I guess minor sounds better. I hope, as we were studying these, I thought, you know, often these are very much overlooked, and because they're shorter, we may think, well, there's just not as much here, or there's just not the depth, but that's not the case. And so I hope this morning to show you that there is deep truth in this, and how they impact our understanding of who God is, and how we ought to know him and love him, and how we ought to live in light of them. The book we're looking at, it's a unique book. The author does not identify himself, although historically it's attributed to Jonah. And I find that interesting because it would be written in the third person, you know, sort of like if I were to say, David's doing a great job preaching this morning. It just kind of sounds funny to say it that way, but it's not the only book where that happens. And there's no reason to assume that Jonah did not write the book. Most likely, a short time to several years after the events actually happened for mainly the benefit of the Israelites. When we look at the context of the book, it primarily involves God dealing with the Ninevites, who were part of a group of people called the Assyrians. But also, I would argue, not so much them as it is God dealing with Jonah. So we'll see in this book that really Jonah is not the hero. Despite the stories you've heard growing up, you know, that, you know, Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale, and it's easy to make him out to be as if he's the main point of this book, as if he's a hero, and he's really not, which you'll come to see. I mean, he had some wild times, he had some crazy things happen, but ultimately he was reluctant to be obedient to God. He was reluctant. God called him. He's not the only one in the Bible that was reluctant, but he actually said, no, I'm not going to do, and he ran. He was ultimately not even reluctant to obey God, but he was reluctant to love the people that God loved, namely the people of Nineveh. The time period is between 790 to 750. He probably went to Nineveh around 760, which the time period in Israel is actually very prosperous. The other nations had other things going on. They weren't being attacked. And so they were growing. Their borders were growing. They were prosperous financially, which is interesting because the king, Jeroboam, was named as one of the kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see a picture of God's sovereignty in the nation of Israel as they are being prosperous and growing, even though their king, who represents the people, as they were getting more prosperous, they were becoming more evil, and they weren't being faithful to worship the Lord. So Nineveh was a major city in the Assyrian Empire, as you know, or the kingdom, and it was big. If you think about the size of Ellaville, you know, if you try really hard, you might get like a 2-mile stretch in either direction. You'll probably be out in the country by then. Well, Nineveh was about 60 miles wide. I mean, it's a big city, a long time ago. And if you look back, as I was studying, I found in Genesis 10, the city of Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Which goes way, way, way back, several thousand years in the Old Testament. He was actually related to Noah. He was known as a very powerful man, a hunter, and he's also responsible for building the Tower of Babel. So you think about the connections this city had. It doesn't have a history of holiness and righteousness. It goes back to some sort of notorious people. And in the story, we aren't actually even told who the king was. In the timeline of when he went there, it really doesn't paint a clear picture. You have to do some research, and mainly because one of the reasons that Israel was growing is that it was an unstable time for Assyria. They were not an organized country that they would become later when they conquered Judah. There were lots of local rulers, kind of like governors. There was a king, but he was not in Nineveh at the time, so we don't know exactly who it was. More than likely, the person referred to as king was more of a governor type of the whole city, but he was in charge of the city. He represented the people, but it doesn't say, and it really doesn't matter because we see how God deals with them. And what you need to know is that they were a wicked people. If you can imagine ugly, wicked things that God would find detestable, they were happening there. They were a bloodthirsty people. They were a conquering people. They didn't worship the true God. They worshiped false gods. So there was every kind of wickedness that was happening there. And so Jonah, what we know, he would have known this, right? The people of Israel is only about 500 miles away. They would have known what this place was. They would have known the history and the background, going back to the Tower of Babel and all kinds of wickedness. They would have not seen them as God's people. They would not have seen them as a good people. They would have seen them as enemies, enemies of them, enemies of God. And so there's a lot we can learn just by looking at the context and the history of this. But what I want to do this morning is kind of zoom in to this short story, this one time when God calls a prophet to go to Nineveh and to say that there is wickedness here and my judgment's coming, right? So let's look at these chapter by chapter. We'll summarize it, and I want to draw out some points that I get from reading this. So looking at chapter 1, we're introduced to our prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. And immediately in chapter 1, we're faced with a problem. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, for their evil has come before me." In other words, Jonah, I want you to go and tell them judgment is coming. I am going to judge them. And there's no mention of hope. There's no mention of forgiveness. There's no mention of repentance. Just you go tell them judgment is coming. And so what does our prophet do? "You got it, God. I'm your guy." No. Instead of being obedient, he immediately goes down to the boat docks to get on a ship headed for Tarshish, which, by the way, if you look at a picture of the Mediterranean Sea, Tarshish was on the far side, like modern-day Spain. Okay, so he's looking at running 1,500 miles away instead of going 500 miles the opposite direction to be obedient to God. He wanted to get as far away from God as he could and as far away from God's mission as he could. So really, other people in Scripture have hesitated and they've been reluctant and they've said, "Oh, I don't know." He said, "Heck no. right? He said, Jonah, I want you to get up and go. He said, no, I'm out. Just took off in complete disobedience. So that's our first clue. Not only that he's a reluctant prophet, but he couldn't care less about the people in that city. So we know what happens next. God sends a massive storm on the boat while they're out to sea. And these pagan mariners on the ship start crying out to their false gods to save them. They start throwing the cargo over the ship, but it doesn't do any good. And they're terrified. Meanwhile, Jonah's at the bottom of the boat sleeping. And so they cast lots to find out whose fault it is. And it points to Jonah. And he gets 20 questions. Who are you? Where are you from? Who's your God? What's going on? And listen to what he says. Look at verse 9. He says, I'm a Hebrew. And I love what he says next. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Really, you fear the Lord. That's why you're here, hiding in the bottom of a boat, going 1,500 miles in the wrong direction. You fear the Lord. Just a little side note. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but let this be a reminder that how we live our lives either validates or contradicts the words that come out of our mouths. Words matter, yes. Confessions matter, yes. What we believe matters, but they are worthless if our lives are lived in contrast to the will of God. Knowledge of God does not equate holiness. Knowledge of Jesus does not equate salvation. Knowledge of the gospel does not equate salvation. If you really want to know what someone believes and what someone treasures, look at the way they live. If their actions don't match their words, really, it's just empty. It's just fake. And that's what was happening here with Jonah. I'm running from the Lord, and yet I fear the Lord. So anyway, back to Jonah. Jonah says, all right, guys, look, just throw me overboard, and you'll be spared. All right? And it's, take my life, kill me, and you will be spared, which seems really honorable, but and it's the closest thing to honorable as Jonah gets in this entire story to save these people's lives. But really, if you think about it, it's just a way to get out. It's like, you know what? I would rather just die than to return back to God. I would rather die than repent and do what God wants me to do. And we'll see that same theme show up later. So they throw him overboard. Actually, before that, he says, just throw me overboard and you'll be spared. They don't do that. It says they continue to row the boat to try and fight against the storm. He said, throw me overboard. And they said, no, we got this. We can get through this storm. And I thought to myself, another side note, when it comes to facing the will and the wrath of a holy God, there is nothing you can do to row harder through this storm of life. Any effort to save yourself, salvation requires an act of God. These men were desperate trying to save themselves, and it would only happen as an act of God to save them. So when they realize that it's not going to work, they ask forgiveness, not from their gods, from Jonah's God, the actual God. Forgive us, don't hold this against us. And they throw him overboard, and immediately the storm goes still. We've seen that other places in Scripture, but it always requires an act of God. The storm goes completely still. And these pagans who have knowledge of this Hebrew God, of Jonah's God, but all they worship other gods, take notice of what they do. The storm goes still and they worship God. So far, the only ones in the story demonstrating what it looks like to know God are the pagans. And it won't be the last time. So we know what happens next. God tells the giant fish to swallow Jonah. And he spends 3 days and three nights in the fish. And moving into chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. And I want to read it to you. And I want you to think about this prayer. What does this sound like to you? When I read this, does this sound like someone who's really repentant or someone who's just scared? He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me, and I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think Jonah knew that he really screwed up. And I want you to see several things. First, Jonah, think about this. He's not praying in the present tense, right? If I were going to write down a prayer that I said, I would write it down as if I'm saying it now. He's writing this prayer in the fish, but he's looking back, writing it in past tense. He's writing it as if this has already happened. I will again praise the Lord. I will again be in your temple. You have already rescued me. It's as good as done. This screams real faith. When it comes to salvation, it belongs to God alone. I was dead. I was in the belly of the fish watching my life slip away. But God. This is Ephesians 2, 800 years early. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and whence you walked, following the course of this world. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's what Jonah is saying. I'm as good as dead, but God. But God. And here's what I read that, and as I'm reading through this book, trying to reading it as if I've not read it before, and I think there's hope. Jonah really gets it. He's repenting of his sin, and he's saying, I disobeyed, and now I'm dead, and unless you rescue me, I will not make it, but my faith is in you. I will again worship the Lord. He sounds truly repentant. Maybe because his own mortality was staring him in the face. Maybe he saw death closing in, and for a few brief moments, he saw the wickedness of his own heart and the power and the majesty of God. But we know it doesn't last. Now, I really would like to think from this point on, in a perfect story, especially if I'm writing a story about myself and I want to kind of change the details, I'd be like, this is where things changed, and I got my act together. But it's not. And in fact, the rest of the story looks like a heart that really isn't changed. So looking at chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, it says that God told the fish to spit up Jonah. Yum. And then God says, all right, Jonah, now go. And so Jonah goes this time. He makes his way. I don't know how, it doesn't say how far he was to Tarshish. He had a ways to get back home, and then he had another 500 miles, but he went there. And he walked a third of the way across the city. And he preaches the shortest sermon ever. You guys would love him. It says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Just walking a few blocks. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Wrath is coming. So for all of you who have a bad taste in your mouth for hellfire and brimstone preachers, there's proof that it worked at least once in history. Judgment is coming. There's no mercy, no forgiveness, no repentance. God is going to judge this nation 40 days and you're all dead. And then, the most unlikely turn of events. What does the entire city of Nineveh do? Over 100,000 people, including the king himself. Once he got word of what Jonah was saying, every person repented of their sins. They had a holy fear of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, the king issued a proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Church, this has been the prescription for sinners from the beginning. Turn from your wicked ways. Repent. Don't just feel sorry for it. Kill it. Hate it. Despise it. That which you've embraced that God hates, turn from it. Kill it. Run to God. Find mercy and forgiveness. And so God forgave the Ninevites, and they were spared his wrath and judgment. But we know actually it didn't last. God showed mercy to this one city as part of the kingdom of Assyria, but 150 years later, Babylon completely destroyed it. But this one generation feared God in this moment, repented of their sins, and they were spared the wrath of God. Let this be a reminder that God will not be mocked. So what happens next? Jonah celebrates because everybody repented and turned from their sins. Nope. Look at chapter 4. Jonah says, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet back in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You understand what's going on? See, God, I knew it. If I came here and did what you told me to do, they would repent and you would forgive them because that's what you do. You know what? Just kill me now. I would rather die than watch you forgive those people. What a jerk. So God asks him, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? He says, yeah, you're right. I'm a jerk. Nope. Jonah doesn't even answer. He walks outside of the city, it says, to see what God would do. Basically, he goes out to pout. He goes out and makes a little shack, and he sits down to watch and see what God's going to do. Like a little kid who just goes in the corners, you know. I mean, you've all been there. That's what he's doing. He's sitting out there watching the city going, all right, God, what you going to do? I really think he was hoping God would change his mind again and say, you know what? They're going to turn and be wicked again. I'm just going to destroy them. And the only thing that would make him dance for joy is watching God destroy this entire city. So far, again, it's in this story, the people who are not God's people who are acting like God's people. The one who's supposed to be representing a holy and just and yet loving and forgiving God is the absolute worst example. The one who's supposed to be preaching repentance and faith and forgiveness and God's judgment, it's real, right? To other human beings made in God's image whom he loves is the only one here who's the hate-filled, disobedient bigot. He is. He hates these people. I would rather die than see you forgive those people. So what does God do? Closing out the book, he goes out of his way to demonstrate his power and sovereignty and willingness to forgive the wickedness of Jonah. Jonah's struggling. It is hot. He's out in the desert. It's already hot, but he's got his little shack. And so God miraculously causes this plant to grow and to cover him and to give him shade from the heat. And Jonah's super excited. Probably thinking, man, God's finally come around to seeing it my way. Now God knows what he's doing. Now I have God's favor. And then it says, overnight, God caused a worm to come and completely destroy the plant. And then on top of that, he makes it even hotter, and he causes a hot wind to blow. I mean, you know what that's like. Lately, it's already hot, and then you get a hot gust of wind in the face. It's not good. And so Jonah gets angry. again that this happened to him. He says, God, just kill me now. It's better for me to die. Jonah, God says, do you do well to be angry about that plant? Look what he says. You bet I do. I'm angry enough to die. And so God gets the last word of the story. Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't even know their right hand from their left? And that's the end. That's how the story stops. So did Jonah ever really get it? Did he ever really say, man, I've got a lot to think about. We don't know. We don't know. It doesn't look good. And it's really a sad story from a person who should be acting as someone who is known by God and called out by God. He really should have been acting differently. And so where do we find hope? How does this point us to Christ? How do we live in light of this word? Those are good questions. First, of all the prophets, when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, he only mentions four by name, and one was Jonah. But not only did he mention Jonah, he actually identifies with him, Jesus. Now, so far what we've seen of Jonah sounds nothing like Jesus, and there's a good reason for that. In Matthew 12, 39 through 41, Jesus says, but Jesus replied, only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Listen to this. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. And now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. Jonah was a foreshadowing of the coming and suffering of Jesus Christ. Jonah died figuratively in the fish because of his own sin and disobedience. In the belly of the fish for 3 days, he was figuratively dead. And he would have eventually been dead had he not been rescued. But he was rescued from the grave despite his disobedience. And then reluctantly made salvation possible by taking the news of judgment and destruction to the Ninevites. But think about this. Jesus Christ died literally. And not for his own wickedness and sin, but because of yours and mine. And he rose victoriously from the grave because of his obedience, not despite his disobedience like Noah, and making salvation gloriously possible by preaching forgiveness and grace and mercy in the power of the gospel. Do you see the contrast? See, everywhere that Jonah failed as a prophet, Christ succeeded as our high priest. Jonah ran as fast and as far away from God as he could. Jesus constantly drew near to the Father, and he was obedient even to death on a cross. Jonah thought highly of himself, and he hated the idea of God showing mercy to sinners. Jesus humbled himself, and he rejoices at every sinner who repents and puts their faith in him. Jonah looked at a certain people group and condemned them in his hatred. But Jesus tells all of his disciples to go and make followers of all the nations, all peoples from every tribe, every tongue might come to him and find rest. Jonah felt entitled to God's goodness and power. But it says in Philippians, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Jonah would have rather died than for God to show his enemies mercy. Jesus died for his enemies, that they might find mercy. Everywhere that Jonah failed, Christ succeeded. So what do we take away from this? How do we live in light of this? How do we live as a changed people in light of this? So there's a lot we could say, but I want to share with you some thoughts, three things. First, we must be aware of the hypocrisy and the prejudice in our own hearts, lest we become more like Jonah and less like Christ. Well, I don't hate anybody. I don't want God to kill anybody. Okay, fine. Maybe you don't. Maybe you would never wish God's wrath on someone. Or maybe in your heart you've just gotten so comfortable with it that you don't see it anymore. If you're honest with yourself, are there groups of people, types of people, different cultures, ethnic groups, skin colors that you just naturally look down upon? Listen, every single human being on this planet is made in the image of God. And there is nothing special about you or about me that makes us more worthy of God's love or favor or any of his blessings. Nothing. If anything, thinking that way makes us worthy of judgment. I mean, really, think about this. Let's not pretend that less than 70 years ago in this country, there were Protestant, even Baptist churches voting on whether or not to let non-whites come in the door. Let's not pretend like there aren't plenty of people, maybe, I hope not, but maybe even in this room, that cringe when they see people of two different skin colors holding hands. Or heaven forbid, having their precious children walking through Walmart. We cringe. Let's not pretend that there aren't old wounds in this country that go back hundreds of years and they aren't going to be healed in less than one generation. And if we just sweep it under the rug and say, shh, we don't talk about that, then nothing will change. The hatred festers from generation to generation until we're loading people on trains and sending them to camps. And by the way, the Nazis never called it a genocide or a Holocaust. They called it the solution. See, generational sins require generations of healing. And we are called to be salt and light and represent Christ as his adopted children to every nation, people of every color, and that's all there is to it. Church, if we're not on guard, and if we're not aware and honest with ourselves, if we blind ourselves, fool ourselves into thinking, no, I'm not capable of thinking that way. I'm not capable of such ugly beliefs. But you know, nobody wakes up one day and says, you know what, I think I'm going to go take some people to a gas chamber. The nature of sin, this is important, is the nature of it to find a foothold, something it can hold on to in your heart, and it latches on, but it's not big, it's little. And it just says, shh, don't pay attention, it's okay. I'm not going to do anything. And once it's there, it grows, it matures slowly. That way it's not quite as ugly. It's not as a big deal. It's just, you know what, I can handle it. Yeah, I know it's growing, it's a little bit bigger, but I've gotten used to it. And then when it's full grown, it has convinced you of your superiority and the unworthiness of other people, you won't hate it. You will defend it. Just to illustrate, I had a friend in seminary. He was a student, in fact, a little bit younger than I was, but he was also pastoring a small church out in the country in North Carolina. Okay, and this was 2012, not 1950. His church was primarily elderly people. There were no young families, there were no children, there were no students. They were just content with how they were. One by one, people were dying. They were getting smaller. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to take the community to the world. They didn't want to impact. They just wanted to have their nice little church. What just so happened, just a couple miles down the road, there was a small community primarily made up of Native Americans. And he had a heart for them, and he had a heart for his church. So he went to the deacons, and he shared his heart, and he said, guys, I don't want this church to die. And he said, you know what? Let's go down to this community, and let's make friends with them. Let's share the gospel with them. Shoot, we'll take the van and go pick them up and bring them here. We need some life in this church. What a brilliant idea. Do what Jesus said to do. And you know what the deacon chairman said? I'll never forget this. He said, preacher, we appreciate what you're trying to do. But if we do that, pretty soon those people are going to take over our church. Those people. I was disgusted. Be on guard, church. Don't think so highly of yourself, lest we too end up saying, I'd rather die than God show those people mercy. I'd rather die than me personally go share the gospel with those people. I'd rather die than have those people in my church. We are not immune to that. And you see, this is not a uniquely American problem. Hatred and racism is a uniquely human problem. It's not American. It's not lower, upper, middle class. This is a human problem. This is a worldwide problem. And I'm convinced that the answer is not more awareness. It's not more shaming. It's not more programs. It's not more marches. It's not more protests. And it's not even rich athletes sitting on a bench. The answer is new life in Jesus Christ alone. We don't need to fix our racism problem. We need to put our sins to death by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. We have to repent from that ugliness in our hearts and cry out like the pagans did, forgive us. We repent. We turn from our wicked ways. Have mercy on us. Heal us. Beware, church. Secondly, commit to living your life in the will of God. I know that sounds very high and lofty, kind of like I've got some magic Christian eight ball, like Joel and I share before we preach. You know, should I preach on this minor prophet? Decidedly no. Okay, well, God, what is your will? You know, it doesn't work. We treat it that way. Many times when we say, what is the will of God? How do I know? We're looking for some high, lofty answer, for like an angel to come down and tell us. Now, I can't tell you how many nights I lost sleep growing up as a young Christian thinking somehow I'm going to wreck God's plan for my life. Now, what if I marry the wrong person? I mean, obviously I nailed that one, but if, you know, what if I go to the wrong college? What if I pick the wrong career? How do I know what God's will is? Somebody help me. I wish I could just go back and find myself and like grab myself by the shoulders, like, stop it. It is not that complicated. Living by the will of God, or living in the will of God, is not some magic ability. It is remarkably simple by design. Let me read a quote by Kevin DeYoung from his book, Just Do Something, which I highly recommend. He says this, just go marry somebody. Provided you're equally yoked and you actually like being with them. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere, in something, with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and perfectionism and preoccupation with the future, and for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver. If you are seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go do something. He continues, the only chains that God wants us to wear are the chains of righteousness, not the chains of hopeless subjectivism, not the shackles of risk-free living, not the fetters of horoscope decision-making, just the chains befitting a bondservant of Christ. Die to self, live for Christ, and then do what you want and go where you want for God's glory. It To that I say, amen. So ask yourself, am I seeking his kingdom and his righteousness? Am I living like a bondservant, a willing, joyful servant of Christ? Am I seeking God's glory over my own? And if you can say yes, guess what? You're in the will of God. Listen, I've been on both sides of this reality. And I've shared this before, but I ran from the call to go into ministry for 6 years. It was my Jonah moment in life, and the last one, I hope. And God said, get up, pursue ministry for my glory. So I got up, and I went the opposite direction, seeking my pleasure and my plan. And you know what it got me? Misery. Dissatisfaction with every success that I had. And so 6 years later, I gave up and I obeyed, not knowing what would happen, scared that I would fail, scared that I would quit, scared that I would disgrace my family. But listen, despite all my many failures, all my many faults, and there are many, you ask my wife, despite that, God has been faithful. He has never abandoned me. He has always provided. And even though in my heart I am profoundly more like Jonah than I am like Jesus, God's will is never thwarted. And he can take a sinner like me and a sinner like you, and he can impact this church and this town and this nation for the sake of the kingdom of God. So don't waste your life wondering, am I in God's will? If you are seeking his kingdom and his glory, go and live your lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Young people, don't waste your life wondering if Bobby or Susie is your perfect match. They're not. Because Bobby and Susie are both sinners. But if they love Jesus, and if you're lucky enough, they love you, marry them. You will learn more about the gospel and grace and mercy and forgiveness in marriage and family than you will learn anywhere else. Don't waste your life asking, does he want me to be a plumber or a basket maker or a lawyer or a Clemson student? You know, what if? Just stop. Do you desire his glory and his kingdom first? If so, then just do something and trust that he is in control and hold your plans, not like this, but like this. Because you'll find along the way, he goes, hey, we're going this way. I thought, nope, this way, okay? That's what he wants. We need men and women who love Jesus and want nothing more than for their lives to make a big deal about him. Moms, dads, grandparents, don't waste these later years thinking about taking it easy and watching the waves roll by or going on that spectacular vacation. Seek his kingdom first. Seek his righteousness first. Don't settle for, I just want to kick back and take it easy and enjoy the rest of life. You fight until your last breath to see Jesus lifted high. 68 years ago, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, Nate Saint, and Roger Udarian were martyred in Ecuador, killed by the same people that they were taking the gospel to. And many of them later came to faith in Christ, but it cost them their lives. And one of his most famous quotes is this. It's wonderful. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's a life that wants his kingdom first and his glory first. Does that sound like the desire of your heart? Are you making decisions in life based on this reality, seeking God's glory or yours? Whose kingdom do you want more? Lastly, pray that God's desires become your desires. See, Jonah went through the motions. He was obedient eventually, but his heart was far from God. And just because you sit here in church doesn't mean that your heart is aligned with God's heart. Just because I'm standing up here preaching doesn't mean that my heart is aligned with God's heart. It takes prayer. It takes honest evaluation of myself. It takes regular repentance of sin in our hearts. And it requires chasing after the joy that is only found in right relationship with Christ. So pray that his desires become your desires. There's a lot we could say, but I hope this has been encouraging. I hope it's been convicting. We're going to stop at this point. And so I just want to ask, how about you? Where is your heart this morning? Rejoicing in Christ or chasing your own desires? Some of you need to be freed from the chains of self-righteousness, of pride, of hatred, of racism, of unforgiveness, chains of self-exaltation. And you need to trade in those chains of sin and death for the beautiful chains of Christ that lead to freedom. Some of you need to stop obsessing over things that you cannot control and actually be liberated by living in the will of God. So let it go. Desire his kingdom, his glory, and just do something out of godly desires in your heart for his kingdom and his glory. So however the Lord is calling you to respond this morning, I'm pleading with you. Do it now. Don't run away like Jonah. Run to Christ and be healed. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so quick to pat ourselves on the back, not realizing we are weak and naked and needy. There's sin always crouching at the door, and all it needs is the tiniest foothold in our hearts. And Father, I know because I'm still in the process of being made holy. There is still sin that needs to be dealt with. Father, there are people in this room that sin needs to be dealt with. They are in bondage to hate. They're in bondage to pride, in bondage to self-exaltation, in bondage to fear, bondage to always having to feel like they're in control. Father, there are all types of sin that is latching on to hearts, and we need to be freed from those chains and chained eternally to Christ. We cannot unshackle ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit to come and do it. Move in our hearts, we pray. Change us. Let us be a people that don't just go through the motions, meanwhile hating people, not wishing that you would save anybody except us. Help us to love others the way you love others, sacrificially, seeing them as more important than us, seeing their needs as more important, having compassion the way our Savior did. That he saw men and women and children all belonging to you, all of the same family. Help us to love each other that way. Help us to always desire to be in your will and not wait for signs in the sky, but just to desire your kingdom first and your glory first, and then have courage to go and do whatever it is you've called us to do. Father, we need our desires to be the same as your desires. Do that in us, I pray. Help us to repent and turn to you, I pray. Amen.